afternoon, and welcome to week 37. Week 37. We are in Eob, in Job, chapter 21, sentence 29. If you're using the green art scroll Tanakh, you want page 1649. And what I hope to do today is to finally be done with Sofar and to start on Eliphaz's third speech and to see what he does that really, I've been waiting at any rate 22 chapters for somebody to do. And we'll see what he does, why he does it, and where he goes with it. But, you know, we're still on Sofar, so, you know, we have to give him his due. Remember that Sofar's initial approach to Job, back in chapter 11, was to say that God's wisdom is great, it is broad, it is hidden, and human beings don't know what God is thinking, and therefore you just have to repent and approach God, and things will be wonderful. And Job responded to that by saying God is certainly the greatest, but not in a positive way. He is the most powerful, but he's the source of all destruction. He said, I have the true, righteous understanding of who God is and what God does, and everything that you're saying about God is blasphemous. I might need that at some point. Thanks. Okay. No problem. That's fine.
I keep forgetting it.
Okay. Thank you. Appreciate it. So Job lays out his case against God, and that was his response to Zophar. In his second speech, the one that preceded this chapter, Zophar went personal instead. And he's less philosophical, he's more personal against Job. He talks about how terrible things happen to wicked people, and he mirrors what has happened to Job in his description, clearly making a statement that if this is happening to you, Job, it's because you are a bad man. And that God turns against people like this, heaven and earth turn against people like this. He used things that Job had said, and he turned them around against him. And then in this chapter, Job began by saying, prepare to be shocked. And his statement that he uses to shock Sofar is to say, there is no such thing as an order in this world of reward and punishment. This is great, people are returning things. There is no such thing in this world as reward and punishment. The wicked are not punished. And he said, don't bring me proof from cases in which wicked people suffer. Because suffering is not proof that a person is wicked. He said, suffering is not proof that a person is wicked, and we use that opportunity to talk about the difference between trial by ordeal on the one hand and the case of the sota on the other. And now we are at the end of the chapter. We're up to sentence 29. Again, if you're using the stone Tanakh, you want page 1648. 1649. In which he says, everybody knows that wicked people thrive. And remember, I'm not going to go through everything we said in the chapter. Enough of what we said. Let's see what we're going to say. The chapter, in sentence 29, he begins by saying, everybody knows that wicked people thrive. Halo she'eltem ovrei darech. Ask people who are travelers. Ve'oso sam lo tinakeru. Their sign, that which they say, that which they present, that which they present as support for their words, lo sinakeru. You can't say that what they say, that what they respond is strange. What they're going to say is exactly as I say. They're going to say that, in fact, wicked people do not suffer. There is no punishment. There's no reward. Ki liyom eid yechasech ra, liyom avaros yuvalu. The wicked escape bad things on the day of punishment. When harm comes, they manage to get away without being hurt. On the day that suffering is brought, they actually escape unscathed. Mi yagid al panav darko. And he says, who is it who is going to speak to the face of the wicked to tell the wicked that what he's doing is wrong? V'hu asa mi yishalem lo. When the wicked person has done something terrible, who is going to pay him his just deserts? It doesn't happen. V'hu likvaros yuval. He, the wicked person, goes to the grave. Ba'al gadish yishkod. And on a haystack, a gadish is like a pile, a mound. On the mound, yishkod. He will guard, not the wicked person, but those who bury him. Meaning, he's buried with full honors. He gets a proper burial, and there are people there who are going to guard the grave. Maskulo rigve nachal. The clods of earth are sweet for him. V'acharav kol adam yimshoch. Ulfanav ein mispar. After him, everybody goes, meaning people go to visit the grave. Ulfanav ein mispar. There is no number to those who are before him. So he says, there's nothing, you know, he's not going to suffer. Not only is he not going to suffer in this world, but he gets a burial, and everything is wonderful for him. So claims Job, and so he concludes by saying, Ve'ech tenachamuni havel. How is it that you're going to try to comfort me with emptiness, with futility? Uchuvosechem nishar ma'al. The answer that you give me is treason. The answers that you are offering are actually betraying me. They're not something that I can trust. And he says here, you would comfort me with emptiness. Remember that in the beginning of the chapter, he talked about tanchumot, the consolation that is offered, right? At the beginning of the chapter, he had said, let's find the verse. Utehizos tanchumoseichem. Hear my words and let this be your comfort. So he says, you're trying to comfort me with emptiness by saying, oh, there is an order of things and God is watching and people get punished when they do something wrong and rewarded to do something good. He says, come on, everything you're offering me is hevel, everything you're offering me is emptiness and vanity, and I'm completely uninterested in the arguments that you are presenting. Clear? That was the ending. So the key point is that he responds to Tzofar's fire with personal fire. He fires back against this statement of wicked people suffer, which isn't just Tzofar's statement, but the whole round has been like that. Eliphaz said it, Bildad said it, and he says, it's absolutely not true. And what he's doing here is something that's actually very important, and it takes us back to the beginning of the round, and Newsom is going to point it out when we read chapter 22. But let me explain what it is. Remember that we asked the question in the beginning of the round of how is it that these people, Eliphaz, Bildad, Tzofar, can say to Job, wicked people suffer, bad things happen to those who do bad. Don't they live in the world? Don't they see what happens? Do they believe what they're selling? Or is this just something that they're telling him because they want him to feel better? And we offered a few different approaches. But one approach, which I think was a very solid approach, is that this is their narrative. This is the way they look at the world. And anything that happens in this world that doesn't fit their narrative, as far as they are concerned, requires explanation, but it can be explained. That was their general approach. If you see someone who's wicked and he doesn't suffer, maybe it's because he had terrible potential and he exceeded what his potential was, or maybe it's because right now it's good, but his children are going to suffer. There's some way to explain away the fact that he didn't suffer, but that's the general rule that they observed. And what Job is doing here is he's turning it on its head. What Job has done here is to turn it on its head. He says, no. The narrative is, people don't receive their comeuppance. You do something bad, you get away with it. And if you will tell me about a case in which somebody suffered, yeah, after having sinned, I'll explain that away. That wasn't punishment. That happened because of some random circumstance. That happened because of whatever, but he's giving them a reversal of their narrative. And that's something very important. You'll see why as we go through. But Carla, and then Rita.
I'm just wondering, because you see that around today also in all kinds of forms and formats, if the offense to the ocean, it has to be like that. So therefore, the person who... Job can say that this person is a wicked person, but since he does not get punished, he cannot be a wicked person, because wicked people get punished. And you can say whatever you want, you are getting punished. So it's turning things on its head.
Yes, I think so. I mean, I think that's what Sofar, when we read into Sofar, his statement that people are punished because they don't fulfill their potential, right? Or that Sofar was Bildad, that we read into them that people are punished because they didn't do all they could have achieved. And on the other hand, if someone isn't punished, it's because maybe he actually exceeded his potential. Effectively, what we're saying is he wasn't a wicked person. He may have looked bad to us, but for who he was, this was actually pretty good. That's effectively what we're saying. Susan is very agitated by this.
Yes, I am. I am because if somebody, let's take the guard that's killed, and we say, well, he's not getting punished. We knew he did this, but the courts didn't, the witnesses or whatever. And we're going to say that's okay because he's not suffering because he's better than he was. I mean, like, that's taking it a bit too far. Like, wicked are wicked. I know it's a judgmental statement on certain things, but aren't there certain things like beating someone up? Isn't that kind of black and white?
Maybe. No, in all seriousness, the answer is maybe. Meaning, if we honestly believe, the problem is that, at least my problem is that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this. But the idea that, in fact, there could be somebody who is driven every day. He gets up in the morning and he walks out on the street and he is absolutely mad with bloodlust. He gets angry at everything and he wants to lash out and strike. And day after day after day, he restrains himself. However he does it, whether it's by staying indoors or he gets counseling or whatever it is, and one day he just snaps. The question is, how am I going to look at it? I'm not advocating that the judge in court say, well, you know, you were really good all the other days, so therefore we're going to let you walk. But I am saying that in the system of divine justice, maybe God says, you know what? This person was amazingly good for what they had to deal with.
But what about the person who suffers from this person?
Is that what justice is for?
But is it right? Like, I don't believe a tooth for a tooth, so you go kill someone because they killed you. I'm not talking about that.
Okay.
But
that's what you're talking about.
No, the sufferer, he still did an act, even though he controlled himself for 10 years. But his final act incurred for the other person who incurred a lot of pain, who suffered greatly, isn't there anything that he should feel guilty? Like, okay,
the issue is not whether he should feel guilty. He should feel terrible.
Something wrong.
I mean, he should feel terrible.
Even though he lost his temper, he couldn't hold the counseling, it's still, it did something.
Yeah, no, and he should feel terrible about it. The question isn't that. The question is, what level of punishment are we going to inflict? I mean, I think we reached the point where I'm not going to convince you, and you're not going to convince me, which is fine. But I think
that's where we leave it there, maybe.
No, maybe. Rita's been waiting.
I just want to clarify something. These people were first referred to as friends, then they were referred to as visitors, and then you said that they're part of Job's test. So, are they sent by Satan?
Yeah.
They're all sent by Satan. Or are they people we knew before and they're coming to visit him?
Mm-hmm.
Because if these people are sent by Satan, yeah, and they're part of the whole test, well, that's a different thing. Because now we have Job, who is going to respond and going to hear how he really feels. And this is like pushing him.
So the answer is all of the above. No, in all honesty, the answer is all of the above. They present themselves as his friends.
But he didn't know them before.
No, he did.
He did.
Yes, absolutely. They present themselves as his friends who have known him. We had explicit references to past involvement. So they present him as they are presented as friends. They are visitors who are coming to visit him, and frankly, Job says, you're not functioning as friends because you didn't take my side. And yes, I think it's very clear within the book that they are pushing him further, and we've seen how with each exchange, he goes a little bit further. I don't know what the phrase sent by Satan means, because we don't have in the book Satan saying, okay, now I'm going to try this way. On the other hand, it's very clear that they are part of the test and pushing him indeed further to see where he's going to go. Yes, I would say so. Shana.
The way you're describing Eov's response here, it sounds to me like what the commentaries accuse Pharaoh of, like Paro sees the River Nile rising and turning red, and he says, strange weather conditions. Right? He sees the frogs flooding the land, and he says, must be a warm spring. Right? He has a random natural explanation for everything, and that's seen as one of his great flaws. Right? Because he doesn't reason from the event back to the idea that there is a cause with a capital C at work.
Right. So the two points. One is that he doesn't see it as natural necessarily. He just believes that everybody can do magic, which I guess does reduce magic to the quasi-natural. But I think what they're saying is that everybody does it. In other words, the Job does that in terms of the suffering of the wicked. If wicked people suffer, it's because whatever it was. The sun rose in the east, and that's why it happened. But on the other hand, the friends are doing the same thing. If somebody seems to get away from it, there's an explanation for that too. Everybody explains the phenomena of this world in a way that will suit their narrative. That's the... Were you here when we did Newsom's point about it in the beginning of round two? Yeah. And that's her point. I think she's right. I think that's very true. People develop an understanding of this is the way the world works, and they will try to fit the events of this world into that, and anything that doesn't fit, either we won't admit doesn't fit, or we'll explain this is how you can understand what was that happened. Yes, Jules.
I mentioned it last week that there's a counter-transference, but... They might be lashing out because it comes so close to home. They cannot predict for themselves that the day after tomorrow they won't end up in the same situation. You never know. So in order to protect themselves, they can't
buy into what he's saying.
Yeah.
Could be. What Jules is suggesting is that they're so personally offended by what Job is saying because it's a frightening thing that Job is saying. If you accept what he says, if you don't reject it, harshly, it says very scary things about our world. So that could be one of the points. It could be. That's one of the points that upsets them. We're going to see more of this in 22 when we get Eliphaz's reaction. So hold the idea. So let's see what happens. At the end of the day, bottom line is, Job has declared there is no order to things. And what's going to happen now is that Eliphaz is going to label him explicitly as wicked in a battle of the narratives. And that's what we're going to see now in chapter 22. You see on the sheets I gave you, first you have the summary that I gave you of Zophar's back and forth with Job. Are there more sheets down there?
Yeah.
Okay. So you see that there. And then I gave you in the beginning of chapter 22 a little bit of a digest of the last two rounds for Eliphaz. So in his first speech, way back when, chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz had said, Job is good, he just has to turn to God, and the wicked do suffer, he had mentioned, and you can't be more righteous than God. You can't, and we spent quite a bit of time on that idea, what exactly he's saying when he says, you can't be more righteous than God. And Job responded by saying, I never asked you for your help. But frankly, if I did ask you for your help, this isn't the help that I would have wanted. That's not what I was looking for. You ridicule my outrage. God has destroyed me. I have no hope. Don't tell me I should turn to God. I'm going to turn to God, but it will be in defiance. That was first round. Second round, Eliphaz charged Job with sort of anonymous wickedness. He said, you're bad, but he didn't say how. He didn't say what Job has done. Except to say, you claim there's no justice, and that's a bad thing. And you claim that man is not able to satisfy God. You deny the power that a person has to achieve righteousness. And he said, Job is arrogant. And then he shifted gears to say, wicked people suffer. To which Job had responded by saying, you call me wicked and arrogant, and you judge me. I wouldn't judge you if the roles were reversed. I would offer you comfort. I would be empathetic. And that's what I'm missing here, he said. And he expressed his anger against God in ways that didn't really answer Eliphaz. So what Eliphaz is going to do here is he's going to say, God isn't going to debate you because God doesn't owe you anything. That's number one. Number two, I'm going to explain exactly how I know that you're wicked, Job. I'm going to explain what it is that you have done wrong. And that's why I've been waiting all these chapters for somebody to do. You know, you can't just say he's evil because of his speeches, because the speeches came after. after he got zapped. That's what you're going to say. So there must be something first. Yeah. So he's going to say, here are your sins. And that's going to demonstrate that my narrative is right and your narrative is wrong. And then he's going to give his standard prescription of, so return to God and things will be wonderful. So if you take a look on the sheet, you see in source number one, I just gave you a brief outline. He's going to start with, God owes you nothing, and therefore he has no reason to debate you. He's going to move on to an explanation of what Job has done wrong. He's going to say again, wicked people like you always are punished. And if you just go back to God, things will be great. So for the first time, we're going to see a direct listing of the sins of Job. But the big question I'm going to have is, if this is for real, if Job is guilty of the sins that Eliphaz, in fact, you know, thinks he is, then where has this been until now? Why has no one mentioned this? Why did it take till the third round of speeches for someone to say, Job, you have, you know, outstanding parking tickets? He hasn't. It's worse than that. But why hasn't anybody said anything until this point? You keep talking, go back to God. Like, tell him this is what you did wrong, and this is the way to correct it. Or is he just guessing? Is he just guessing? So we have to see that. Yes, Carla.
I think I read the chapter.
Oh, no, that you can't speak. That's a spoiler. Spoiler alert.
I'm wondering if the list of accusations that come out now are not those that are also in the meme, the general listings of social injustice that our leaders and important people are pinned with,
yep.
And that they represent the general notion of what wickedness entails.
And it's not necessarily
on Eov now.
Right.
So whether or not he actually did that, because I think the whole notion remains is complicated.
Right. So entirely possible, we'll have to see. I want to see it before we analyze it. Susan?
Not reading it, but so far they have tried this, they've tried that, to get you up to your head. Maybe I'm at the point where I'm going to figure out how to make this fit to us. I'm going to pick something like from the sky and say, okay, we know this, and this is a sin. Somehow I'm going to turn it on you and make it your sin, because nothing else has worked.
Possible. We'll have to see. Let's see what it says, and then we'll see. But one thing that I think is important to recognize that he's going to do is he's going to spend a lot of time trashing Job personally. When this, you know, with this list of sins, it becomes very personal for Eliphaz, much as so far became very personal in the last round. I think to a certain extent he's responding to Eov's words, to Job's words, because in chapter 16:17, when Job responded to him in his previous speech, he criticized him for not being sympathetic. It's a personal critique. In chapter 21, Job presented his own narrative, and that's also going to aggravate him for the reasons perhaps that we've mentioned. So maybe what he does now is he justifies his distance. In other words, Job said to him, you're cold, you're not empathetic, you're just coming to me and criticizing me, and maybe now what he's doing is he's justifying his distance and saying, well, you're a horrible human being, and you had no sympathy for other people, and therefore you deserve what you get. It could be that that's what he's doing. He goes personal in order to justify the fact that he's not being supportive. And that's a possibility, which, going back to Rita's question about what their role is, changes the perspective on why they're here. We had assumed they came to comfort him. But what if they're here to witness divine justice? What if they're here to, as the phrase goes, to bear witness? We want to be the ones who will say, we stood there and we saw how the mighty were brought down because they are horrible people and they abuse people, and we saw it, and we got to deliver the eulogy. Maybe that's what they're actually there to do. Although he still has the nice happy ending narrative, not to worry. but let's see. These are thoughts. So first we get the introduction. Sentences 1 to 4 of chapter 22. Again, it's page 1649. He says, Vayan Eliphaz Atemani Vayomar. Eliphaz declares and says, nice play on words here with the word yiskon, which is going to show up here twice and then again later in the chapter. Halakel yiskon gaver ki yiskon alemo maskil. And as I've said a million times, at least, there are a lot of ways you could take this sentence. I'm taking it one particular way. He says, yiskon is like the word in Egypt when Yosef tells the Egyptians how to avoid a famine. He has them build granaries to store their grain. Arei miskinot. Exactly. Also, Vatihilo Sochenet with Avishag Ashunamit. It's the idea of a support. That's what this is referring to. So, Halakel Yiskon Gaver. Does a person support God? When a person has insight, he supports himself. He doesn't support God. In other words, God doesn't benefit from somebody's insight and righteousness. Is there anything gained for God if a person is righteous? That's one take. Another way to take it, as Rashi takes it, is just because you justify yourself, does that satisfy any need of God? The fact that you say, I'm a good person, is that giving anything to God? Does that provide any profit for God when you show yourself to be Tam? Remember, Tam is this word we've used multiple times to refer to Job as being complete with God. So he says, you know, is there any profit for God if you do it? And he uses the word Betza, which is a great word. Betza usually in Tanakh means what?
Money,
but more than that, it's a very cheap, sort of venal type of profit. It's not like something positive. It's like when Yehuda says, "Ma betza kinaro gesachino," to convince his brothers to sell Joseph instead of killing him. He says, "Yeah, what betza will we get if we kill him?" You know, betza is a negative term. When Moshe appoints judges, so one of the criteria for the judges is sonei batza, people who hate profit. It doesn't mean that they hate capitalism. It means that it's beneath them. They despise this sort of emphasis on what profit can I turn. So God doesn't gain anything like that just because you demonstrate that you're a wonderful person and you make an argument that you're great. I brought you from Rashi in source number 2 on your sheet. Ha ha na'a v'chashash lo. Does God have any benefit or any concern if you justify your actions when you debate before Him? Such that He's going to now come and debate you. God has no interest in arguing with you. You keep saying you want to sue God and you want to bring God to a meeting and you're going to tell God what's wrong. And you think He cares, He's saying? You think God really cares about this, you know, justification that you're providing? He says, do you think that God is afraid of you? Do you think God is afraid that you're going to go evil? So therefore He's going to come to educate you and He's going to bring you to justice in order to make sure that you don't go do bad things? It doesn't affect him. And here I bring you on your sheet, source number 3, Ralbag, from his summary to the chapter, gives us, a very good digest of what the introduction is meant to say. Hebrews on the bottom of one side, continuing on the second side. He says, Ha'im ha'adam mo'il Hashem yisbarach, kasher yo'il atzmo ha'maskil ha'miyasher drachav. He says, does a person benefit God the way he benefits himself if he is insightful and he acts in a just way? Asher yanosh Hashem yisbarach harash ha'tekef ha'soso resha mitzad harash she'yasel Hashem yisbarach. He says, if you believe that when someone did something bad it hurt God, then it would make sense to demand that God punish people right away in order to get them to stop doing bad things, right? If somebody is hurting me, okay, if I'm standing here and somebody is pressing something burning hot into my shoulder, then it makes sense. I'm going to lash out in order to shove them away because it's hurting. But God isn't hurt by the bad things a person does. And vice versa, he says, V'yigmol tov l'tzadik tekef aso so tov mitzanato ela shigi ela shem yisbarach. Is God going to provide good things for people who do good things because they benefited Him? When you do something nice, does God gain something such that He should reward you right away because you deserve it and because that way He'll encourage you to do more good things? He says, It's not so. Ki ma sheyaseh Hashem Yisbarach mizeh. He says when God rewards somebody or punishes somebody, it's an act of kindness that he is performing. To benefit people or to cause them pain. Until they reach the point of spiritual success for which they were created. It's not because God needs it. And therefore, flipping the page in the Hebrew, he says that's why a wicked person can go a very long time without being punished for whatever bad things he's done. God gives him a long time to think it over and to feel bad and to repent. But if a person is righteous and then he does something bad, God doesn't give him a lot of time. So that he won't continue to hold this negative path, this bad path that he has begun to follow. So what Ralbag says is that what Eliphaz is saying is not only a statement of Job, God doesn't care and that's why he's not going to come to trial with you, but more than that, he says, that's why you don't see reward and punishment in kind with people's deeds. Because there's no reason for God to reward or punish immediately. He can wait. It's no big deal. It doesn't hurt him. That's the added layer that Ralbag sees within this introduction. Debbie, and then.
It just sounds like you're raising the child standard behavior modification. There's everything but a chart on the wall that starts.
Yes.
So.
Yes.
So very clear, simplistic, but clear.
Yes. No, that's exactly the way he's portraying it. Yes. Whether that's because it's hard to portray anything more refined. Here in this, in that setting, or whether it's because Eliphaz just wants to convey a basic idea to Job. Yeah, Janine.
Could that also show that he may be admitting that Eliphaz is innocent? Because it's saying Hashem doesn't reward right away and doesn't punish right away.
Well, except that when so,
you made, is he lucky?
If he got zapped, then there's still something wrong. He didn't say.
To stop you from.
Oh, he may be righteous, and that's why he's being zapped, to keep him from continuing on a bad path.
According to Ralbag.
Yeah, it's an interesting possibility, but it won't fit with what's coming. That I can tell you. Yes?
Ralbag is saying in that last line that the righteous are, like, they're held to a higher standard, right? Because they're.
Well, at least in terms of the speed with which they're going to get punished, yeah. So let's see what he does, because really I want to get to the charges. I'm waiting a long time for this. Steven, you got something? Or?
No.
Okay. He says, sentence 5. Halo ra'ascha rabba. He says, your sins are great. Ve'ein keitz la'avonosecha. In fact, they are infinite. Without limit. Kisach bol achecha chinam. You take collateral from your brother, chinam. Chinam, Dan Mikra suggests, either means, chinam literally means for free, but either it means they owe you nothing, and yet you take items from them and claim it's collateral, or alternatively, without any justification, legally, you're not allowed to do it, you do it anyway. Uvigdei arumim tafshit, you take the clothing from people who have none, which is quite a trick, but you get what he means. You take the clothing and then they have none. He says, lo mayim ayef tashke, you don't give any water to those who are exhausted. Umeira ev timna lachem, and you keep bread from those who are hungry. In other words, you take advantage of the vulnerable. And not only the vulnerable. Who is he hurting? Go back to sentence 6. Achecha. Your brothers. Right? The people who are closest to you. He says, Job, you want to know what's wrong with you? You take advantage. Sure, you have wealth. Of course you have wealth. You took collateral off of your own brothers. You took clothing from those who had none. And this is a reference, presumably, to the fact that the biblical law prohibits taking collateral from a needy person when it's his only garment. We have various verses to this effect. You have to return collateral when the person needs it. So what he's saying is, That's what you're guilty of. And you don't give water to those who need it. You don't give bread to people who are hungry. Job, you're just a terrible, all-around terrible person when it comes to your relationships with others. And absolutely, Carlos' point is well taken. The prophets, especially towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, spend a lot of time rebuking for basically two sins. One is idolatry, but the one they spend far more time on, it seems, is corruption and abuse of the vulnerable. And keeping in mind that in the beginning of last year, we said that this book seems to have been written down end of the first temple, end of the first Beis HaMikdash, or in the interregnum, the period between the two temples, or maybe the very beginning of the second, it fits very well that these would be the sins that are on the minds of the prophets, and it would be consistent with that, and indeed, the argument could be made. This isn't really about Job personally. They know nothing about his track record at all, but they're trotting out what are known to be the sins that God punishes. Possible. Stephen.
That's exactly what it says in the Koran. I don't know what the art scroll says, but in Koran, there's four statements with question marks.
They're
all have question marks. Can a man be profitable to God? Question mark. Surely he that is wise is profitable to himself.
Those are on the beginning.
Righteous, a question mark. Or is it gain to imperfect? Or is it a question mark? Reprove thee for fear of thee? Question mark. And judgment. And then, is not thy witness great? It's a question.
You think it's a question?
Well, that's what Koran is saying.
I mean, it's true that he begins with... I mean, it begins with the word hello, which is a question word. But questions are often rhetorical, and that's what it sounds like here. Is your sin, is your wickedness not great? I feel very comfortable saying that to a person who actually was wicked. When you say, is your wickedness not great? I don't think that means he's asking out of curiosity. To me, it's an allegation. Your wickedness is great. The fact that he uses the question mark is a question mark is only a matter of style.
At the end, there's no question there at all.
Yeah. Right. In sentences 6 and 7, I mean, these are straight statements.
And that's not a bad one.
Right. And he's not done. Don't worry. You've got more. Take a look. Sentence 8. V'ish ziroa lo haaretz unesufanim yeshev ba. He says, the man of the arm, which means a person of strength, he controls the land. Unesufanim, someone to whom favor is shown, yeshev ba. He's the one who gets to live there. And flip the page, if you ever done that, you flip the page. Alman hoshilachta reikam, sentence 9. He says, you sent away widows with nothing. Uzroos yisomim, and the arms of the orphans, as opposed to the ish zeroa, the person with the arm, the arms of the orphans, yiduka, they are crushed, they are laid low, they have nothing. What he's doing is he's imagining Job, or declaring that Job is, in the position of a judge. And he shows favor to the powerful, and he takes advantage of the vulnerable. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number 4. Mitzudat David says it. Others do as well. He says, Ba'aniye ha'am hit'achzarta. Right? To the poor of the nation you have been cruel. Ve'asisa mishpat charutz. You have performed harsh judgment upon them. But someone who was powerful, someone, the person of the arm, he got everything. When he did as he chose. That's the way your court operated, Job. You took advantage of those who were needy. You helped those who were powerful. And so he says to Job in Pasuk Yud in sentence 10, Al-Kain Sivivosecha Vachim. That's why you are surrounded by traps. V'Vahelcha Pachad Pitom. There isn't that much poetry in this chapter, but you see the way he plays it? Pachim Pachad Pitom. It's a play off of the sounds. Sorry? He says, therefore you are surrounded by traps and you are confused suddenly by fear. You are overtaken by fright. And in the meantime, you claim that God doesn't see anything that is going on. You say God is unaware. Oh, choshech lo tira. The word oh is a very difficult word in the beginning of this sentence. Oh normally means or. But it doesn't seem to mean or here. So I've seen various suggestions that read it as a sort of poetic word for adding to what came before. Oh, choshech lo sira. V'shif'as mayim tichaseka. he says to Job, you're saying that God is unaware of what is happening, that because there's darkness, God doesn't see what's happening in the dark, and that there's a flow of water which is going to hide you from God's eyes, and therefore he won't see. Sentence 12. Halo Eloka Gova Shamayim. You say, oh, God is way up in the heavens. Urei Rosh Kochavim Kiramu. See the top of the stars. That's where he is, way, way, way up. V'omarta, and you say, Mayoda Kael. What does God know? Habad Arafel Yishbo. Is he going to judge through the clouds? Is he going to see? It's very funny because it's sort of using Job's style. Remember, we've pointed out any number of times this linguistic sabotage where Job takes things that people say as things that are positive about God and he makes them negative. So Eliphaz is now imagining Job doing that. We usually say it as a term of praise for God, right? Shochein Barafel, God dwells up in the heavens, he's up with the stars, and so on. And he's imagining Job saying that and using it in the negative to say, God's up there. He doesn't see anything. There are too many clouds. Avim seiser lo. The clouds hide him. Below your ass, he won't see. V'chug shamayim yishalach. God is often described as rochev al chug shamayim. God is up in the vault of the heavens. So he says, yeah, God's traveling way up there. So God doesn't see. That's what he sees Eov, what he sees Job is saying. So, you want to know what's wrong? Yeah, I want to know what's wrong. You want to know? Okay, I'm going to tell you. Right? I'm going to tell you. You were corrupt. You abused people. You were a judge and you were dishonest and you favored those with power. And that's why this is happening to you. And all along, you said, God doesn't see, God doesn't know. Well, guess what? God knows and he saw, and that's why you are where you are, Job. How do you like that one? Sharon.
Oh, boy. Job,
so that's a major question. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. So we'll see. But Susan and then Ralph. Okay. Ralph, you were going
to
say?
Well, it sounds to me like he's just quoting verses without any reference to the person himself. Would say these things, but we haven't any proof of it.
Well, we're never going to get proof because we weren't there.
It's just talk for the sake of talk.
Well, not if you're Eliphaz. If you're Eliphaz facing him, what more could he say? Naming names.
Say that about every single person,
about anybody. Yeah.
No, I mean you could, but assuming that Eliphaz is sincere. Assuming Eliphaz knows that, in fact, this is what Job has done. And none of us like to do that, because even though I keep insisting that we should not write off the other three, nonetheless, there's a general consensus that the reader is Team Job. So, you know, we don't like to think that Eliphaz is actually telling the truth. But imagine for a moment that Eliphaz is actually right. That Job, before this book began... No, assume he's really correct.
How do you know that, Rob?
The truth is we do know he's wrong. We do know that Eliphaz is wrong. And Shane is waiting for me to say it, so but just wait another minute because I want to play this out first. We do know that he's... Hang on. If Eliphaz was really right, if Job had been guilty of doing this, this is exactly what he would say to him. There's nothing more he could do in order to make the allegation. The way we know he's wrong is the beginning of the book. He's wonderful. Nobody is perfect like Job is perfect. He's completely sincere in his service of God. If Eliphaz is telling the truth, then chapter 1 is lying.
So how do we know which one is the truth?
We generally assume chapter 1 is true because chapter 1 is not being spoken by a... chapter 1 is the narrator speaking. Yes.
Unless that skeleton in the closet, once upon a time, was the advisor of Pharaoh.
But that's even there he didn't abuse. I mean, that was a very well founded medrash, right? Remember that we looked at you weren't here, but if you watched the recording, we showed where that medrash is getting the idea that he was in Pharaoh's court. But even there, he runs away. He doesn't participate in what's going on. Yes?
But that is also actually not deep joke, because it's still assuming that he must have done something wrong.
Correct.
So it must have been that.
Right. That's true. That's true. And we saw the view in the Talmud that in fact there's something wrong, and that it's coming out in his, you know, various statements against God as the book progresses. Yeah,
because it's like Eov against God, like, and whose party would you be on? I mean, if it...
Right. Well, that's the thing. If you change the opposition, if it's no longer Job against the three, but now it's Job against God, then the odds change. That's for sure true. Stephen and then Ralph.
The assumption all the way along is that when bad things happen to people, that is wrong. That's an assumption that's being made here,
yes.
And that's not necessarily the case. When bad things happen in Hashem's eyes, it might not be wrong.
Well, that's part of the argument that's going between the participants here. Ralph?
It sounds to me as if Job is really representing mankind, and Eliphaz is just throwing all this stuff out. He's going to hit something somewhere.
But that's
let it go.
But that's a big question. I mean, Eliphaz believes, as do all three of the visitors. The three visitors believe they are on Team God. They believe they're defending God. And one of the major things Job has been trying to do is to show that they aren't, saying that, no, you're speaking for yourselves, and God wouldn't say what you're saying. Susan, and then Carla.
If it's just Job and God, even the prophets have questioned God as
yes.
to why he's done things, or Job, from Job's perspective, I think he had every right to question.
Job has gone well past questioning at this point.
But he was only provoked. I don't know if he would have gotten well past questioning. If he wasn't.
Correct, and that's exactly the point. They're pushing him beyond.
But I'd say, if it's just between him and God, then,
yeah.
And you said that the odds change, and it's a whole different ballgame. But, first of all, Job would not have been pushed that way, because those people would have
Correct.
Been there. And then, questioning God is not wrong.
I don't mean to say had the friends not appeared in the book. What I'm trying to say is that when you weigh Job's arguments against his visitors' arguments, it's very clear whose side we take. When you weigh his arguments against God's arguments, which we haven't seen yet, it's going to look different. That's the idea, Carla. And then I really want to go further with this, because there's so much to see within this.
I have one question that has been burning ever since I started this class. I'm going to throw it out now. Because of the pesky introduction, I mean, wouldn't we have had chapter one, the whole thing would have read differently. So the reader knows something that the characters don't.
Correct.
And does that ever come out? Because ultimately,
yes.
It is not Eov against God, or the visitors defending God. It's all the play of Satan, who is instigating this whole thing.
Right.
So ultimately, God has nothing to
right.
do with this.
It did come up at some point, somewhere in the chapters like 10, 11, 12 or so. We had this one point where somebody, and I don't even remember if it was Job or a visitor, said something that where they were speaking, they didn't know what they were saying, but they were actually alluding to exactly what had happened. I forget. I have to go back and take a look. But yes, it does. You sort of see, sort of like what you would see like on television, you know, where the actors, you know, the characters don't know what's going on, and therefore they end up, you know, being very close to what's actually happening without ever knowing it.
But you, the viewer,
are aware. Yes.
They use the Satan's words, right?
Yeah, they use the words of the Satan, right? So. I wanted to look at this question here, this question of whether Eliphaz is serious or not. But before I do that, just a very interesting thing. We've discussed at other times the fact that the sages in Midrash and in the Gemara love to use verses from Eov. They love to use verses from Job, even in very non-literal ways. So there's a very cute one here in source number 5. The line, V'ish zero alo ha'aretz, the person of the arm, the land is his. right? Which we took as an incrimination of Job. You gave the land over to the person who was mighty. So Amar Reish Lakish, passage from the Talmud. Reish Lakish, one of the sages, and it's actually interesting who it is, come to think of it. Reish Lakish, if you know his backstory, had been a bandit. It's unclear whether he had always been a bandit, a highwayman, or whether first he was a sage and then he went bad. But after a while, he encounters Rabbi Yochanan. Long story short, he goes back to become righteous. But keep that in mind as we read this line. He says, "Hamagbia yado al chaveru, one who raises his hand against another, av al pi shelo hikahu, even if he doesn't hit him." Nikra Rasha, he's called wicked. And what he's building on, I didn't bring it here because I wanted to put everything on the sheet. But he's referring to, right, is the story with Moshe. When Moshe goes out and he sees the two Jews fighting, and he says to one of them, Lama sake reyecha, which literally you could translate as, why will you strike your friend? Which this Gemara takes to mean he hadn't actually hit him yet. His hand is raised, but it says, Vayomer la Rasha. He told the wicked one, why will you strike, suggesting he's called wicked, even though he hasn't hit him yet, just for wanting to hit somebody else. And then it continues, and I jumped a few lines, Rabbi Elazar Omer, Rabbi Elazar says, Ein lo takana ele kivura. There is no repair for someone who hits somebody else. The only corrective is burial. And he quotes our sentence, V'ish ziroa lo ha'aretz. The person of the arm, the earth is for him. Not the way it's used here, taking it entirely out of context. Not he's controlling the earth, but the earth, the grave, is his. Okay. In any case, in terms of our question of whether Eliphaz is serious, and don't we know, we saw chapter 1, that Job isn't guilty of the things that Eliphaz is accusing him of. So how can he make this accusation? Two answers. One answer you could give is that it's just generalizations and he's just throwing things and hoping that something's going to stick, and you could offer that. But answers that I think are more pointed and offer a greater justification for what it is that he's doing here. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 6, Rabbi Altshuler, the Mitzudat David, and this is the way he reads what Eliphaz is doing. After Eliphaz begins in the introduction by saying that God isn't going to debate you, because it's irrelevant whether you justify yourself or not, Eliphaz says, I will debate you on God's behalf. And effectively, that's what he's doing in the chapter. He is debating on God's behalf. Ani ashivcha milin ba'avuro. I will answer you for him. Shehadini mo b'dvar ha'yisurim aboyim alecha. Because the law is with him. Justice is with him for the suffering you're experiencing. Ki ha'lo ra'as ha'raba. Because your evil is great. What does that mean? Ratzelamar. Legadol kamoscha yechashev kol davar l'rav. For someone who's as great as you, everything is considered great. Why? Ki harbe yilmedu mimcha, because people learn from you. If you do one small thing wrong, then everybody learns from you to emulate that. Vizeh ve'ein keitz la'avonosecha, and therefore he can say there is no limit to your sins. Ki hakol ba mimcha betaloi bach, because everything happens as a result of you, and it all depends on you. You do one thing wrong, and everybody emulates you. It's your transgression.
Remember when
Sofer, right. Good. In Sofer's first speech, he said, I have to answer because there are all these onlookers, and they're going to be convinced by you. Yes. Exactly, yes. Very good.
Does every single person has power in some way?
Yeah.
It refers to everything.
Okay. Sorry? Okay.
I think if that's true, justification for the Shoah.
No. I don't want to bring the Shoah into this.
No.
I really don't. So his statement is, according to Mitzudat David, it's not, I know you did these things that were wrong. However, you've done something wrong, and you have caused people to do these terrible things. That's Mitzudat David. But I want to point you to Newsom for what I think is a very solid explanation of what's going on here.
This is a view of the man who's born in sin.
No. No, I don't think he's saying man is born in sin. He's saying man is vulnerable to sin. He didn't say man is born in sin.
He uses the ripple effect.
Yeah. That's true, but he's not saying man is born in sin. He didn't say the act that produced the man is sinful or that the man is inherently bad. He just said that man is flawed, and that's not the same thing.
It's like that, it's that you had such a great possibility
that
for you to have even a small crack is just destructive.
Yeah. So that's to all of us, not just to you.
Well, it's to Joe. In the
but he must be more of a man than he had influence, so to carry.
Right.
Okay. It may not sound very nice, but Rich mentioned that Gita.
Right, and that's its own discussion of whether man is born in sin, but it doesn't fit with Job.
No.
Right? It's its own discussion. But take a look at 7. The only thing I'll say is that Christianity didn't have original ideas.
No.
It's true. That's not news. That's not news. You know, they turned things of ours, and, you know, that they ended up with what they ended up with. But no, they didn't invent anything. But take a look at source number 7. This is what I was alluding to an hour ago. When I said that what Job has done is he has presented a competing narrative. So take a look. In chapter 21, when Job describes the happy lot of the wicked, he is not simply mentioning non-conforming examples, right? He's saying, you know, there are some wicked people who did okay. But that Job adopts the form of a narrative about the wicked that is the mirror image of the ones the friends tell is no accident. Since they are struggling over foundational perceptions, Job cannot simply offer arguments. One cannot refute a story by an argument, right? If someone says to you, the way the world works is that wicked people are punished, if Job simply says, well, I know one who wasn't, that's not an answer. What Job has to do is present an opposing narrative and say, no, I'll tell you how it works. One has to tell a different story. And that is what Job is doing. This story is no mere anecdote, but is a rival, iconic narrative. Only after Job has attacked the plausibility of that iconic narrative does Eliphaz incorporate references to the concrete acts that make a person wicked. That's what drives Eliphaz over the edge and says, I'm going to tell you exactly what you've done wrong. Because, he says, look at the last paragraph here, it is too superficial to understand this speech simply as Eliphaz is blaming the victim. His words are a direct response to what Job has said in chapter 21. Does Eliphaz actually believe Job has done these things? Well, so it appears if one takes his words at face value. But whatever Job has done or not done in the past, from Eliphaz's perspective, Job has committed the moral equivalent of those actions by denying that the moral order has a grounding in transcendent reality. You follow? What she's saying, to put it in English, it already is in good English, but what she's saying is, Eliphaz is doubling down on his version of reality by saying that when you promote a competing version of what's going on in this universe, when you promote the idea that wickedness is not punished, you might as well be harming the vulnerable, turning over the land to the powerful. That's what you're promoting in this world. Job, by saying what you said in chapter 21, you're guilty of everything I'm listing for you in chapter 22. I think it's brilliant. That's the response to Job, and that's what pushed Eliphaz over the edge.
One more time.
Sorry?
Just repeat your own words one more time.
If Job is going to come out with a statement, until now, they could say this is a debate back and forth about the specifics of what happened in a particular situation. What Job did in chapter 21 was to say, forget it, you're all wrong. You came to me with 3 speeches in succession to tell me that wicked people suffer. It's not true. I'm going to shock you, he began chapter 21 by saying, by telling you there is no order, there is no structure, there's nothing. And Eliphaz says to him, if that's what you're going to promote, then yeah, you're guilty of all of these injustices, because that's what you're saying. You're saying there's no justice in the world, and whatever happens, happens, and this is now your rap sheet, Joe. Whether you actually ever committed these acts or not, you might as well have, by promoting a worldview in which wicked people get away with everything. So the question is going to be, first of all, Eliphaz has a few lines left. What's he going to say in the rest of his speech? But aside from that, what in the world is going to happen now? If you're Job, what's your response? Elisheva, and that's going to be it, because running out of time. Yeah?
Well,
Okay. Okay.
So,
sorry.
So, because of saying that Eo's sin is right now what he's been saying.
Yes. Well, no. This is something, but it's something that he's going to argue was within Job all along. Because otherwise you have crime after the punishment. Yeah. It must be that he will argue this has been part of Job's identity all along. Yeah. Okay.
So I can follow that. Not about what he's speaking about, but what would the original
thought? Correct. Right. It has to be that what Job is saying now is viewed as something that was inherent in him all along, and what led to him being punished is something that's emerging in the course of this dialogue. Thank you very much.
Thank you.